This morning we considered God's love towards his people, towards us. This afternoon we consider the teaching of the Word of God regarding love for one another. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, even a casual glance by any one of us at any news program, news on the internet, newspapers or magazines, especially those that are found in the larger cities of our world, gives you clear evidence that this world, in fact, is slowly taking its own life. Wars and rumors of wars, murders, are so much present in everyday news. Perhaps you in Canada have heard of these videos secretly obtained, in which leaders of Planned Parenthood in the United States have admitted that they abort babies in such a way that, if possible, the organs are received undamaged and then sold. It is into this context, in which our world is slowly taking its own life, that the command of God comes: love the Lord. Yes, love him who is the Creator, the one who made us in his own image, who gave us a mandate to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill this whole earth with those who bear the image of God. He's the one who put you together, knitted us in our mother's womb. And when mankind fell into sin, he came again in his love and in his kindness and mercy to destroy sin and to destroy the works of the devil. Love the Lord because he first loved you. As John says, that by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. In other words, if the human race is to learn what love means, it is to go to the God who created us. And to see especially how that love was manifested in Jesus Christ, who loved us by giving his own life on the cross on Good Friday. That was the redemption event in which Jesus Christ took our guilt and sin upon himself and removed it. And by that, he made you free. By the operation of his Spirit that he poured out on Pentecost, he has made us a free people, liberated from the grip, the death grip of sin itself. But then listen also to a second commandment, which is likened to the first. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. Because on those two commandments of loving God with all that we have and loving our neighbor as ourself, all of the law and the prophets depend. Or again, to quote John, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. John brings it together. Love for God, love from God, and loving one another. This therefore becomes the very positive message of the sixth commandment. All of the reformers understood that even those commandments that are stated in negative form imply a clear positive. If we are not to kill anyone by any means, positively we are to love each other also in very tangible ways. Again, John says, if anyone has this world's goods and he sees his brother in need, but then doesn't give to his brother or sister as they have need, how can the love of God be present in our lives? Therefore, love is not simply refraining from killing someone. It is positively showing love for others. And so I want us to focus this afternoon upon the teaching of the Word of God as we read it in 1 John 3. And also as it is summarized for us in Lord's Day 40 of the Catechism under the theme, Root Life in Love. But first of all, to understand this teaching of the Word of God, we must first see the poison fruit. Secondly, the very bitter root. And finally, the loving soil. Root life in love. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that people who are made in the image of God are very complex beings. All of you. You have your own ways that you have been put together. There is a complexity about each of us that is not quite carbon copied in anyone else. All people have that stamp given once at creation of God's righteousness and holiness. And yet today, tragically and sadly, it is evident that mankind no longer knows or understands the infinite value of human life or the priceless love, the priceless value that there is in being made in the image of God. By nature, after our fall into sin, by nature, mankind hates God and hates their neighbor. They do. The anti-Christian agenda has as its very root an anti-God element, very clearly. And that is all seen in the very poison fruits that abound today. Murder and homicide, euthanasia, suicide, and abortion. These are rotten fruits are evident in a society that is beginning to more and more cheapen life, which is a gift of God. If Planned Parenthood is justified in what they do, I would like to know, why did we fight the Nazis in World War II? Human life is fragile enough. We don't have to attack it. It's already fragile. It is brittle enough without people trying to undermine it and erode it. The Bible says that you really cannot know tomorrow, because what is your life anyway? The Bible says we are like mists, vapors, fogs that exist in the morning, but by mid-afternoon they are gone. What is your life? Our life is like the grass that flourishes for a time, but then when it is cut down, it withers away, and who remembers the grass? What is your life? If God be merciful and we live to be 70 or 80 or even beyond 80 years, yet we are soon gone, and then who remembers us? Life is brittle. It is fragile enough. From the moment of the miracle of conception until the moment of death, life has that fragile existence that God says must be guarded. This same fragile life is given by God. It has infinite value, and it must be preserved whole and complete, justly guarded, and warmly embraced until God is the one who calls that life back to himself. You shall not kill anyone, either yourself or anyone else, by any means whatsoever. But in understanding this commandment, there are also a number of distinctions that we have to make. It's, first of all, the one distinction is regarding that of killing. What does it mean to kill? Killing, as it is understood in the sixth commandment, refers to any act of murder whereby a human life is taken unjustly or without biblical reason. Murder is a poisonous fruit that strikes down a person in cold blood. And since not all killing is done in cold blood, not all killing is necessarily murder. In fact, Romans 13 explicitly says that those who serve as governors and ministers of the state carry the sword for a purpose. And the very reason they carry a sword is to protect what is good and to punish what is evil. The state, therefore, has the right of self-defense. And therefore, Christians may serve in the armed forces to defend the nation against any aggression. Not all killing is done in cold blood. And that's why we Christians can be asked upon from time to time by our governments to serve to defend our freedoms. But having said that, we all know that no one fights the perfect war. That war is a misery and a blight that is the result of our own sinfulness. And that every means possible should be found for pursuing peace and maintaining peace, so that conflict and bloodshed may be avoided. Not all killing is murder, but murder by thoughts, words, deeds, looks, gestures are absolutely forbidden to us. But another distinction that must be kept in mind as we think of this commandment is the distinction between the neighbor and the brother and sister. The Apostle John speaks of loving and hating the brothers, verses 13 through 15. Well, the Catechism mentions loving and hating the neighbor, which is language that comes out of Leviticus 19. For both commandments are in the Bible. As John says, love one another. Love your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And love for the brother and the sister should go without saying. After all, you are a community of people who don't come together simply on Sundays or perhaps for the occasional catechism class, Sunday school, or Bible study. But as a community, your lives are shared one with another, sharing the joys and carrying the sorrows together. John says, in fact, that we know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers. By your fruits, you are known as Christians. The world will know that you are Christians, not by the fact that you are born again, which you must be. But who can see the heart? But they will know by what they see in terms of your lives. They will recognize you as the disciples of Jesus Christ, who loved you and who gave himself for you by the love you show to one another. Love the brothers. Love the sisters in Christ. But then who is my neighbor? You remember the parable that Jesus told about the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is anyone, anyone, friend or foe, whom God has placed next to you. Now, that person might be a brother or sister in Christ. It might be a good friend. It perhaps could be your boss who doesn't really like you as a worker. It could be that person who is trying to undermine you, maybe even stab you in the back. All people then become your brothers, become your neighbors, rather, your neighbors, when God has placed them near you and next to you. Now, not all of your neighbors are brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not saying that. Those who are opposed to God are his enemies. And as such, as enemies of God, they become my enemies. And so that I do not fund them, I do not enable them to carry on an agenda that is in conflict with God. But as my neighbors, as people that God has placed next to me, I have no right to remove them by thoughts, words, gestures, or deeds, either by myself or through the agency of others. That is what makes life sometimes a little bit sticky when the people whom God places next to you are not friendly to you. Because it is through these ways, thoughts, words, gestures, looks, that the poison fruits of sin begin to make their appearance. I don't know if boys and girls still repeat this rhyme on the playground. Many decades ago, when I was a young child in grade school, sometimes in a moment of conflict, where there was some exchange of angry words, we might say, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." It's not true, is it? Words do not hurt our skin. They hurt under the skin. And sometimes that's where the hurt is even deeper and more painful. People hurt inside because of their own insecurities, that may be, but they hurt just the same. Brothers and sisters, pray. Pray that God will control your tongues. Some tongues are sharper than swords. They penetrate more deeply than sharp spears. They hurt more than whips. Murder is any attempt to get rid of my neighbor unjustly, and therefore, for some people, they would never think of picking up a knife or gun. They would never think of that. But they use words, gestures. If those do the trick, some people will use them. Congregation, let us once and for all be done with words of contempt and reproach against each other, words of judgment and heartless criticism, pulling up the nose, and those "if looks could kill" kinds of expressions. They have no place in the Christian community, no place at all. Because these are all subtle attempts to murder my neighbor. Rather, Jesus said, Let your conversation be seasoned with salt and at peace one with another. Life is too short. Life is too fragile. You see, society as well as individuals believe that human life can be removed more easily only if you redefine what life is. That's why sometimes, shall we say, the narrative or the language used by the press or by politicians or even by Christians becomes very important in how you refer to life. If an unborn child is merely a clump of cells, that puts that unborn child in a totally different category. How do you define what life is? But you change the definitions, and then you can act differently, you think. So the Nazis redefined life in such a way that the Jews and the Slavs do not measure up to Aryan superiority. And then they can proceed with their own agenda. Redefine life in such a way that African Americans are not fully equal to whites, which the original American Constitution did, judging that African Americans were equal to 2/3 white. And then you can enslave them because they don't measure up fully to human life. Redefine life in such a way that a fetus is not human, or it's not fully human. And then you can abort him or her. You can experiment on the body parts, or you can sell them. And there are even some so-called Christian churches that openly say that a woman's choice is what is her own choice with what she does with her body. But any honest doctor will tell you that a fetus is a unique human being that is growing towards maturity, well, of course, physically dependent upon her mother, but after birth, every baby is physically dependent upon someone to love, cherish, and nurture their life. And every woman and every man must respect that life, love that life, and do all that is possible to preserve it whole. I'm told that every day in America, though the abortion rate continues to drop slowly, somewhere between 3,500 and 4,000 abortions occur every day. Please tell me what the difference is between gassing or shooting 6 million Jews and performing millions of abortions. What is the difference? What is the difference between Hitler's scientists performing experiments on the mentally handicapped and the desire of some scientists to perform research on embryos that they can now create in a test tube? It is clear that our society, the West, has become just as brutal today as it ever was in the past. The difference is that we have more sophisticated techniques and toys and deadly equipment with which to play. Bombs can be made at home. You can go on the internet and find the directions. I've seen it. I've seen that. May God prevent us from destroying ourselves. We have met the enemy, and he is us. Society and the Church of Jesus Christ must face the unpleasant fact that these poison fruits come from very bitter roots, the roots of sin. Some scientists maintain that as population increases, there will be an increase in murders and wars. They say, well, look at the rats. You overcrowd rats, and they begin to feed on each other. The Word of God disagrees with that. The Word of God begs to difference. We are not rats. Now, there may be an increase in murders and wars, but it's not because we are overcrowded. Look at Japan, which is a very overcrowded nation and yet is extremely stable in terms of its society. And so if overcrowding is not the real root cause, then you and I have to dig deeper to see the bitter roots that are the real source of these poison fruits of murder. You and I have to come along. Let's go on a journey together into the caves of our own hearts and maybe into the caverns of the past. And there we might see the monsters of hate, revenge, bitterness, vindictiveness that sits around like gunpowder waiting for some spark to cause it to explode. Think of Cain. Think of the degeneration in the human race spiritually that occurred when you go from Adam and Eve, created perfectly, to two sons who were conceived and born in sin. Where Cain, his soul is as cold as ice, because when God says to him, "Where's your brother?" he basically answers God by saying, "I don't know, the liar. I don't know, and I don't care." Watching how God favors the sacrifice of Abel, and yet the frustration building and building, sin crouching at the door of his own soul. Answer 106 puts it this way: by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the root of murder: envy, hatred, anger, vindictiveness. In God's sight, all such are murder. Our Lord put his finger on it by saying that the root equals the fruit. For in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard it said to the men of old, you shall not kill, and whoever kills shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be liable to the hell of fire. On that basis, St. John could write, "Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." That's why I say to anyone here this afternoon, whoever continues to hang on to sinful hatred, as long as he or she does not repent, you have put your life on a road that ultimately will end in hell. He who does not love remains in death. The roots of bitterness reach down to hell. The caves of many people's hearts are like prisons in which they have locked up their frustrations. And in locking up their frustrations, they have allowed their anger to build and build and build until they break down. It's like looking at a machine that is supposed to be doing this, but the sign on it says, "Out of order." Out of order. It looks right. It should work right. But somehow, somewhere, something's gone wrong. We look at people around us, and yet we are all out of order. Somewhere, somehow, something has gone wrong. Frustration, we all know what that is. We bottle up those emotions until the devil opens the cage door and someone is murdered by the sinful monster that leaps out. Now, frustration by itself is not wrong. We all have it. We all experience that from time to time, day to day. But when people allow their insecurities to bottle up their frustrations, they begin to take themselves way too seriously. Life is too short. Life is too fragile for us to take ourselves so seriously that we are prepared to destroy someone. God wants you, sure he does, but God does not need us. He does not need any of us. But he does seek our healing, our restoration, our growth in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way out of the cavern of the past except we come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we once again see how God poured out his wrath against our sin on his own Son, so that because of Jesus Christ, God is not angry at you anymore. He's not. He will discipline us for our waywardness. He will bring us back through all kinds of measures. But his anger against our sin has been absorbed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if Christ has absorbed God's anger against sin, how can I be angry with you? I can't. I can't. Frustrated? Yeah, we are. But God has dealt with our anger with his own Son. The roots of bitterness must be recognized for what they really are, the causes of murder and equal to murder, and they must be yanked out, removed by the almighty sovereign grace of God's love. As for hatred, Scripture tells us that yes, we are to hate sin, We are to hate evil. We are to hate false and lying ways. But the hatred that is forbidden, that is a sin, is rooted in the heart. It springs up into the intellect and will, and only then starts to affect the emotions. Hatred that tries to remove the neighbor, any neighbor, either by physical killing or emotional abuse, is murder. Because ultimately, all murder, all enmity is rooted in an enmity against God. And that is where the root issue must be settled, in the love of God. Because if it is not settled there, then you and the world will continue to abuse and destroy life by eating too much, by drinking too much, by smoking too much, by being angry too much, by cursing and desiring revenge. And then our bodies and our souls, which are the temple of the Holy Spirit, will break down in death. The message of God's word is a message of life. Life through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to give life, even abundant life. But what is life? It is far more than the beating of a physical heart. Root life in love. But what is life? Life is God's gift of him, his very self, in his own Son of love, Jesus Christ. Life is faith and trust in God's love, a confidence that no matter how much the storms of life may toss us here and there, God's love will hold us, the anchor holds, because Christ has secured that anchor for us. Life is justice. Justice that is based upon a right and wrong as God defines it, and not what 51% of the population think at any moment in time. Life is allowing others to be themselves as God is leading and changing them, and not our feverish attempts to manipulate and mold people into our own image. Life flourishes only when it is rooted in the soil of love, without us putting all kinds of preconditions before we accept someone else. Because in rooting out bitterness and murder, God shows you, God's people, his children, a much different way. To be patient. To be long-suffering with your neighbor. To make peace with him. To be meek and humble next to her. Because God's grace has made you humble. Life is being merciful to that neighbor, even when they do you wrong. Being willing to give them food and drink and shelter. Not because we're trying to act like doormats who just get walked over by others. No. But because God has been good and gracious to you. And because in Jesus Christ you have everything that you need. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have all that I need. Life is short and people are fragile and complex. They need love physically. They need love psychologically, spiritually. They need that soil, or they never fully develop normally as God's will would have it. My sister once worked for an agency that took care of children with very special needs. She told me one time about dealing with a child who had never developed normally. Because of the simple fact that as an infant, the child was fed, but it was never hugged, held, embraced, or loved. Without that, the child never quite developed normally. Love is a bond of fellowship that ties, it fastens, it unites, and it commits itself to another. Love is a bond of fellowship that we can only experience when we abandon our angers and we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. It can support good emotions, but love itself is not emotionally based. It's not a secondhand emotion. That is why even though we often are very emotionally ill at ease when someone who doesn't like us walks into the room, yet we can still perform an act of love and kindness, because You can't always help the way you feel. That's a given. But you can help the way you think and act. The Catechism doesn't say, feel nice about your enemies. It doesn't say that. It does say, do good to them. Never, ever harm them. But that, brothers and sisters, takes strength. That takes backbone. That takes fortitude, which is something that, left to ourselves, we do not have. Which is why the commandment, you shall not kill, can only be obeyed, really, when the grace of God performs that spiritual surgery that takes dead hearts out of our chests and replaces them that are with hearts that have been manufactured and made by God, the Holy Spirit. This is a strength that we do not have by ourselves, but comes from the soil of God's love. As we heard this morning from Malachi, God loves his people. But once that begins to sink into our souls, the reality, the wonderful, warm, and amazing reality of that, we then can look at others around us and learn to be kind, patient, long-suffering with them, and to do the things for them that they need, not based upon my feelings or emotions, but by what the Word of God says is what they need at that particular moment. In Jesus Christ, you here in Trinity are made into the children of God who must reflect his love for others. And you know, the amazing thing is that the closer each of us gets to Jesus Christ, the closer we get to each other. Because then you'll be healed. And then you will love. And then you will grow. Do you see once again how wonderful the commandments and the testimonies of God are? What a magnificent thing the Word of God is for the life of the world. How happy is the man who loves. For he is like a tree planted by streams that never fail to give nourishment to that tree. And that tree keeps bearing fruit, always, more fruit, more fruit. And its leaves are for the healing of the nations, the healing of children, the healing of broken homes and broken marriages, the healing of a world which is sometimes not so slowly taking its own life. Who is that man? That man is Jesus Christ. He is the God-man who produces this healing. He is the God-man who has produced this recovery and this restoration and this love. Come to him and you will find life, for whoever comes to him will not be turned away, but will be warmly received. Congregation, you shall not kill, but you shall love all your neighbors as you love yourself. Therefore, root life in God's love. Amen.